And turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to talk this morning about how to recognize error. Starting in verse 19, if you have located this passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the last three verses of the chapter. And the reason that we're doing that is because it is a foundation for what we're going to study in the second chapter. And you note that the second chapter begins with a conjunction, which obviously you grammaticians understand tie the thoughts together. So literally there's not an interruption or a thought change between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So here are these verses talking about the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture are critical when we come to dealing with false teachers and the doctrines that they spread. Starting at verse 19, this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of our God. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Lord, we do ask that you would bless the preaching of your holy word this morning. Lord, may you grace us that we might tremble at your word. Lord, this is your word, your voice that you've declared to us. And Lord, in love, you've given us warning against heresy and error and how damning it is. But Lord, you've given to us an authoritative, sufficient, and final word to equip us to withstand all of Satan's fiery darts. So Lord, may our minds and hearts be filled to overflowing with the truth of Scripture. May we as the Bereans be students of the Bible. May our minds be renewed with the truth of the Word of God. And may we love the truth of the Scripture more than life itself, because it reveals you. May in this moment, Lord, you give us a sense of alertness amidst our weariness. Lord, may we put aside all human discomfort, Lord, and hone in on and receive the word of God. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Grace Life Church, theological ignorance is, or theological error is empowered by the ignorance we might have of the Bible. Where biblical ignorance exists, bad or heretical doctrine flourishes. There's nothing important, more important than knowing what the Scripture says. Scripture is the means by which error is recognized, darkness is exposed by the light, and lies are exposed by the truth, and a crooked standard is exposed by a level plumb line. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Ignorance of the Scriptures is the root of every error in religion and the source of every heresy." The end of 2 Peter chapter 1 is a preface to the warning about false teachers that is found in chapter 2. Chapter divisions in the Bible were not there until the year 1277. And then the Wycliffe English Bible was the first to implement, and I'm just talking about chapters into the Bible, that there were chapter divisions in the Wycliffe translation around the year 1382. And the first English Bible that had both chapter and verse divisions was the Geneva translation that was given around the year 1599. And again, these are very helpful in many ways. We got to 2 Peter more quickly than we would have otherwise. But at times they can hinder us because sometimes in the way that we think, the continuity and flow is broken by these chapter and verse schemes. The reason I say that is chapter 1 of 2 Peter and chapter 2 flow together without any interruption of thought. They're bridged together, that there is a purposed insertion in the last three verses of the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. And it's laying the foundation for how we recognize the error of false teachers that are delineated in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, look at it with me. It says that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. These false teachers of Peter's day have gone on to their judgment, but the lies and errors that are propagated by the very minions of the devil still remain. Grace Life, don't you know, I know that you're students of the New Testament, that a large portion of the Bible is warnings against false teachers and erroneous false doctrine. So this is not a new issue. This is not a new plague that has come to the church. But I will say this, that it is avoidable. You do not have to be tricked by the lies of the devil and through false teachers and doctrine, because that's the point of our text this morning, that the God-breathed scriptures are our protection against error and the seduction of those who lie and twist the Bible or twist the scriptures. Error is very destructive. Heresy ruins and condemns souls. It was once said, I don't remember the author of the statement, but it does hold traction, that sin has slain its thousands and false doctrine has slain its 10,000s. 2 Peter 2:1 says that false teachers will be among you, listen to this, who introduce destructive heresies. Apolia in the Greek, destructive, it means to cause destruction of persons and bring them to utter and complete ruin. That heresy brings a person to eternal perdition. And by the way, these are not easily identified at times. If we do not understand and know our Bibles, they're stealthily introduced. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Peter says they're secretly introduced. So we understand that error or false doctrine is not presented with red flashing lights and an audible siren that's sounding off to alert us that this is not true. Illicit teachings sound good. Illicit teachings can feel good. Illicit teachings can promise good. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 14, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, and they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their deeds. Grace Life, we don't believe something simply because it sounds good. We don't believe something because it makes us feel good. We do not embrace something because other people tell us that it is good. We believe what is true, and the scriptures are true. Amen. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies, John 8, 44, and his foremost tactic is to undermine and to attack the truthfulness of the word of God. That's his age-old, unchanging, unending strategy. You go back to Genesis 3, that the devil beguiled the first woman, Eve, and he said to her, hath God truly said? That lie continues. False teachers have multiplied. And that false doctrine has become so widespread that a true church that holds to the uncompromised truth of the Bible has become rare. Paul told Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. Truth. Your word is truth. So it is the responsibility of a church to uphold and to unleash the truth of the word of God, that a church is to champion biblical truth. Is to be our foundation, that the truth is to be our enterprise. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I'm delayed, Paul writes to young Timothy, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is to be a light that shines scriptural truth in such a way that sin and error are cast underneath its illumination. It's my primary objective as the pastor teacher of Grace Life Church to herald the truth of Scripture to you. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and patience. Paul writing to the churches of Thessalonica that people will be deceived because they do not love the truth. Let me read that to you in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, because they did not love the truth, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They're deceived because they do not love the truth. So Peter, what he does here in these three verses, gives you and I powerful preventative to keep us from damning false doctrine. He gives to us the truth of the scripture that is the prophetic word made more sure. Note these features. Verse 19 shows us the certainty of scripture, the certainty of scripture. And it's something that we are to bow our knee to, that the Bible does give to us objective truth. That means God-breathed, God-given, objective, concrete, unmovable, unchanging truth. We're living in a postmodern world. The postmodern philosophical construct tells us that there is no objective truth, that truth is subjective and it is subject to personal definition and to personal experience. And in the wake of that worldview, we see the cultural church has become more felt than objectively revealed. That Christianity itself has become something that has become personally defined instead of objectively stated. I've had so many people that have been back and forth with me, and they'll say, well, that's not what I believe. Well, that's not what I believe. Well, I don't believe that God would do that. I don't believe that God is a God of wrath. That's not my God. And what they're doing is that they're reconstructing the whole Christian faith on the basis of their interpretation instead of the objective revelation of God's word. It's the result of a postmodern philosophy that objective, known, concrete truth is subject to your own ideas and what you want it to be. So Christianity became in the modern world what Christianity means to me personally rather than what God has spoken once for all time. Grace Life, hear your pastor. It's impossible to hold to a Christian worldview while embracing postmodern philosophy because they're antithetical. They're opposites, enemies. They don't hold hands one with another. They draw swords against each other. So here we're seeing that we have the God-breathed scriptures that are concrete and objective, that there is a certainty about them because they've come from God who never changes. Malachi 3:6, right? Note the superiority of scripture in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Underscore that. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Peter here is arguing for the certainty of the authority of objective, concrete, unchangeable, biblical truth that's been given to us by God. He wants us to know and to have our ground, our view of reality grounded in the God-breathed scriptures that are unchanging. Literally, Peter here is hailing scripture as transcendent even to authentic spiritual experiences. In the pericope that precedes this, Peter has told us that he was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ at the transfiguration. He was an eyewitness of Jesus transfigured. He heard the Father's affirmation of his Son in an audible way. So now what Peter is telling us, that the prophetic word, that is the God-breathed scripture, the word of God that we have in our possession, is more sure. It's more reliable than Peter's experience, as authentic as that experience was. You note that phrase there, the prophetic word, underscore this, made more sure. The word babios is the Greek term there. It means to be stable or fast and firm. But literally, in a metaphoric way, it means that the scripture is sure and trustworthy. And by the way, the word prophetic word is simply a generic statement that includes all of the Old Testament scriptures, because all of us are aware that when Peter writes this, the New Testament canon had not come together, and that this statement would indeed cover the New Testament canon whenever it did come to completion. But think about the implications of what Peter has just written. He's telling us that his confidence and trust in the Old Testament canon was more sure, that there was an understanding that it was more reliable than his firsthand eyewitness of the testimony he gave of the transfiguration. He understands that the scriptures are theonoustos, they're breathed out by God, they're divinely inspired, they are God's trustworthy, eternal truths. But he's telling to us here that there is a supremacy in the scriptures that is superlative to, that bypasses in value, even authentic spiritual experiences. One scholar wrote this way: we can readily understand how the long line of prophetic scriptures fulfilled in so many ways in the life of Jesus would be a mightier form of evidence than the narrative of one single event in Peter's life. Another scholar wrote, Peter knew a sounder basis for faith than that of signs and wonders. He had seen our Lord Jesus Christ receive honor and glory from God the Father in the Holy Mount. He had been dazzled and carried out of himself by visions and voices from heaven. But nevertheless, even when his memory and heart are throbbing with recollections of that sublime scene, he says, we have something surer still in the prophetic word. It was not the miracles of Christ by which he came to know Jesus, but the word of Christ as interpreted by the Spirit of Christ. We have the prophetic word made more sure. You know, as I was in the study, I couldn't help but think of the myriads that are within the charismatic church that thirst after the miraculous. I mean, I know this firsthand. I was in that movement as a young man, as for a long time, 10 years of my life. That there is a chasing of spiritual or supernatural phenomena as proof for the truth. They call it the result of faith. We believe, so we're chasing after these things. But the fact of the matter is that their pursuit is more of a cure for unbelief than it is a result of faith. What I mean by that is that they need to see something or feel something to substantiate their faith. And by the way, these pursuits always seem to lead away from the cross and the gospel. That no one seems to repent because of miracles. No one has saving faith granted to them because of miracles. Luke 16:31 says that they have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. If you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus who is without in this life, and he dies, but he's a righteous man. He goes to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man that wouldn't even give his scraps to the poor beggar at his gate, he dies and goes to hell. And he remembers his brother, and he says, Father Abraham, send back Lazarus from the dead and to witness to my five brothers, because they're going to end up coming to this dreadful place. They'll believe if somebody comes back from the dead. If they see a miracle, in other words, they'll believe. And we see Father Abraham says, no, that they have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. Because if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe. What does that even mean? That miracles have no ability to create saving faith in the human heart. But the scriptures do. So Peter's argument here is that the Old Testament scriptures are superior to even spiritual experiences because it is a more sure word. Now, in the context of false doctrine, spiritual experience never illuminates error. That spiritual experience has no power to expose falsehoods. The Bible is the plumb line that exposes the crooked line. The scriptures are the standard that exposes the error. And this is something that is absolutely critical for Grace Life Church. You know, you're only 30 miles away from the birthplace of the charismatic movement. And for the most part, the charismatic movement is an erroneous, counter-Christian movement. The movement itself is characterized by the pursuit of the miraculous, and it characterizes a blasphemous aberration of the Holy Spirit. That there's little to no gospel proclamation that is evident. And it's a philosophical, man-centered system. It's about man and not about God. The God of the Bible is reduced to and be subject to the whims and desires of fallen, sinful man. It's such a heretical thing. And the standard of Holy Scripture stands in stark opposition to the views that they hold and the practices that they practice. Obviously, I've been there. At the end of every service, everybody runs to the front to get a touch from God. People falling over on the floor, supposedly having these spiritual experiences, but no holding fast to the word of truth. And what Peter is saying is that the word of God itself is sufficient for the believer. The movement of the charismatic church exalts the miraculous over the scriptures, and Peter does the very opposite. That the apostolic view of Holy Scripture is transcendent and superior even to verified true miraculous experiences, which I don't believe they have at all. And so the point here is that if we desire to circumvent false doctrine, we've got to keep the scriptures supreme and central. Second of all, I want you to consider the summons here. It says in verse 19b, it says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Dr. MacArthur says that if they are going to be exposed to the subtle errors of the false teachers, it was imperative that they know and carefully heed the scriptures so that they could reject false teachings. The word here, pay attention, prosheko, in the Greek language means to be in a continuous state of readiness to learn of any future danger, need, or error, and to respond appropriately. It literally means to be on the constant lookout. This is a very tiny phrase that holds absolute importance. The idea here is of alertness. And why is there a need for alertness? Because of imminent danger presented by false doctrine. He uses a metaphor here as a lamp shining in a dark place in our text, verse 19. And this is a very important imagery because light illumines. And as light illumines, darkness is dispelled. And also light will reveal the dangers that are lurking. They're exposed by the light. It makes things that are unseen by darkness illumined by the light and exposed. In a metaphoric way, the illumination of Scripture exposes the darkness of the false teachers. And the Bible here tells us that we would do well to pay attention to the Scripture. Why? Because it exposes hirelings. It narrates their character. It reveals their erroneous and damning belief system. The light exposes it. And we must be earnest in how we pay strict heed to the scriptures themselves. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Listen, my friend, that false doctrine is feigned light. Falsehood. It's darkness incognito. And any message that is subversive to the gospel, any message that is misrepresenting Jesus Christ, Paul says, let it be cursed by God, anathema. Listen, Grace Life, false doctrine is not twilight, it is midnight. And that's the point Peter is making. It says, we must pay close attention to what we hear, the word of truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul writes, examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. The old Baptist preacher Vance Havner once said that the early Christians condemned false doctrine in a way that sounds almost unchristian to us today. Peter would say amen, because here's what Peter said about them. They are like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Yeah, that's the word of God. Look at verse 12 of 2 Peter 2. Unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. So again, what we've done, we've caved into postmodernism in that we read the Word of God through certain lenses and say, well, that is not Christian right there. Well, listen, that is Christian and our thoughts are not. Note third, the sufficiency of Scripture, in that we are to hold to the Word of God until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Obviously, this is an eschatological text. It's referring to the second coming of Christ, the morning star here, phosphoros in the Greek language, the word from which we get phosphorus. It means a light bringer until Christ comes in blazing light with fire in his eyes and hair like wool and the sash across his thigh that says the word of God. Until Jesus Christ comes back, the word of God is what God has entrusted to the church to reveal, to point out, and to circumvent error and false doctrine. That the scriptures themselves are our source of illumination. They are our source of instruction until when? Until Jesus Christ comes back and takes us to heaven. Literally, the Bible is all that we need. The Bible, and only the Bible, is what God has provided to be our garrison, our safe place, to fill our minds, to inform us, to reveal error, and to protect us from it. The scriptures are our illumin. They showcase what is true, and by virtue of showcasing the true, it makes the error stand out like a sore thumb. So the scriptures are our lamp that shines in a dark place. This word dark here, akmaros, it has the idea of being dark and miserable. It is inferencing a dark place that has no rain. And not only pertains to darkness, but here the idea in this literal language of the Greek, it means dirtiness and misery. A lamp that shines in a dark place. That means that the scriptures is what God has given to illumine our way, to inform our mind, to direct our behavior, to capture our affection, that what we have in the 66 books of the canon is what God has given to us, and that there is not another plan, there is not an alternate route, that there is not a plan B, that the scriptures themselves are the light that illumines and shines forth until that day dawns when we're with Christ face to face, and the partial will be done away with, 1 Corinthians 13. So literally, until Jesus comes back for his church, what we have right here in our Bibles is what will illumine the way, teach us what is true, and expose what is not true. And here Peter says, you would do well to pay attention to it and keep on paying attention to it until Jesus comes back. Why is that? It is God's comprehensive and full revelation of his will for our lives. It's God's comprehensive and full revelation of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what is he saying? He's saying that the scriptures are sufficient. Go back to verse 3. Seeing that his divine power is granted to us, and this is through scripture, verse 4 confirms that, that is granted to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Sufficient. Give strict attention to the word of God, that all you need is in the scriptures. It will illumine in this present darkness. It's all that you and I need as God's dear children. Keep the scriptures in front of you. Apply them. Obey them. Study them. Memorize them. Listen, we don't need miracles to help us believe. We don't need miracles to support the scriptures, because the scriptures are more sure than any miracle. We stake our lives on the word of God because they are certain. Also note the origin of scripture. If we're to circumvent false doctrine, we must know the origin of scripture in verses 20 and 21. This is why we stake our lives upon the Bible. This is why we stake our eternity upon the scriptures. Why is that? Because they are divine in origin. Perfectly inspired by God. The godly men throughout Scripture have held to a high view of Scripture. The prophets believed that they were speaking for God, the very words of God. The apostles believed that the Scriptures were breathed out by God. Even Jesus Christ had a high view of Scriptures. In John 10:35, he says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. That's the God-man talking. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is Theonoustos, breathed out, inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So what we hold in our hands, what you have in your lap, is the eternal God-breathed word. God has given to us a perfect revelation. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that that revelation will make you wise unto salvation. It's God-breathed, given by God, perfect, flawless, comprehensive. Quickly turn to Psalm 19 with me in the Old Testament. You've been with me through that on Wednesday nights, and thank you for coming on Wednesday nights. I pour my whole heart into and hours of preparation to preach to you on Wednesday nights. Please keep coming. And if you've not been coming, we invite you to come and be with us as we trek through the Old Testament together. Psalm 19, verse 7. Look at it. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Scripture, my friend, is objective, authoritative. Why? Because it's given by God. It's a God-breathed, theo, God in the Greek. Neustos, we get our word pneumatic air tools from that, right? All you guys are going, yeah, those make life easier, right? Theo, God, pneumatic air, God, breathe. That God has given to us this word of truth. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that the total sum of Scripture is inspired by God. Those of you that are going through our membership information class will learn this, but Grace Life Prior, as with all conservative, evangelical, God-fearing, Scripture-loving churches, hold to verbal plenary inspiration. That means that we believe that God has inspired the words of the Scripture and all of them. That God has spoken to us in words. From Genesis 1 again to Revelation 22, we as God's people believe the book. Why? It's God-breathed. It's God-inspired. Why do we believe the Bible to be reliable? Why do we build our lives upon the sure foundation, the more sure word of prophecy? It's because, why is it that we allow our view of things, our view of reality, to be pressed through the lens of Scripture to have what we call a biblical worldview? Why are our actions and thoughts and intentions and desires motivated by the Bible? Why do we cast our trust upon it, our care upon it? Well, number one, we pay attention to the prophetic word, verse 20, because it's been superintended by God. But look at it with me, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is a passage that has been wildly misinterpreted throughout the age of the church, twisted by Roman Catholics and their leadership to say that only ecclesiastical governments and leadership have the authority and the brain power, if you will, to rightly interpret the Bible, that the common man has no permission from God, that you got to let the church do that for you. And they use this text to support that. And that the view of Roman Catholic leadership and dogma today is that only approved ecclesiastical governments have the right and the skill to interpret the Bible, and that the common man does not have the ability nor the permission or right to rightly divide the word of truth for themselves. And they verify that by turning the page and reading verse 16 of chapter 3, talking about the untaught and the unable distort Paul's letters as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. They use that for their support. But I'm asking you this morning, is that what Peter means? Does Peter mean that you have to rely upon church leadership to interpret the Bible and that you cannot interpret the Bible on your own? Now, obviously, we know that God, Ephesians 4:11, has placed leadership in the church to teach us, to preach, so that we'd be no longer children tossed to and fro. But by no means does verse 20 mean that common believers like you and me cannot interpret the Bible. The Reformers held to what is called the perspicuity of Scripture. And what they meant by that is that they believed that the Bible in its doctrines are not hard to understand, that the Bible has a clarity, that it's lucid, that it's understandable, and that the Bible is not spoken to us in code language that only the Roman Catholic Church has the right and the wit to crack. And another thing, by no means is this context doesn't have anything to do with scriptural interpretation or hermeneutics, because it has to do with the origin of Scripture. Where did it come from? And it's been given by God. Reality of it is that verse 20 must be looked at in view of verse 21, which tells us that the Scriptures are not a product of the human will, that they come from the will of God, and that men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit of God spoke from God. Believe it or not, the NIV gives the best sense of the Greek in this text. Let me read it to you. The NIV says of verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's interpretation of things. Meaning that the ideas of the prophets did not originate or cause the Scriptures. That the origin of the Scriptures is with God and not the prophet's mind, ideas, or thoughts. That God has superintended every word of the Bible. Sure, God did not bypass human instruments. When he gave us the Bible, God divinely superintended and guided them, that God omnipotently worked through them. So the point that is being argued here in verse 20 is that God's will was carried out infallibly through fallible vessels. This is nothing new with God. God can make a donkey talk. This is what's called, and you guys will learn this in our systematic theology class. I encourage you men that want to go deeper and learn more, sign up in the lobby to come to that. I was asked already this morning that why we're not using another systematic theology. There are better ones than Grudem's. I'm a Bavinck fan. I love Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. I love Burkhoff especially, but they're more technical. But Grudem has brought this down to where common people can understand true biblical doctrine. And so it's a layman's version of systematic theology, and I believe it will be very beneficial for all of us, including me. We'll learn about the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence affirms that God directs and God works through the distinctive properties of all created things so that these things themselves bring about the results that we see. That God works concurrently through the properties of created things. This is true with inspiration. That God used human instruments, but in that, God sovereignly, powerfully, omnipotently, and gloriously guided them in a way in which his perfect will was done without injuring the freedom of human agents. God did not turn the prophets into little robots to where they were like little dictated typewriters. But God used them, and we see that God did not relieve them of personality. God did not relieve them of cultural beliefs and cultural practices, that God used that, but God sovereignly and powerfully superintended them, that what they wrote from God. And so the point I'm arguing is that God carried them along by the Holy Spirit, and that there was a perfect divine superintendence of every word of Scripture, meaning that it was completely harmonious. By the way, this was written over a span of, well, like 1,500 years, three different continents, 40 human authors with different cultural, different backgrounds, completely unknown to each other, and it still is completely harmonized, says the same thing, gives us the same picture of a glorified, exalted Christ that has made atonement for sinners like you and me. But here we want you to see is that it's God's perfect revelation. It's a more sure word of prophecies, that the prophets did not write their own ideas, nor did they pen their thoughts. They did not pen how they felt about things. They were moved upon by the Holy Spirit and carried along, and this doctrine of concurrence is true, and it was at work, and they wrote from God. The second thing, we pay attention to the prophetic word because of its surety. Verse 21a, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. You could rightly say, because it continues in this thought, no prophecy of Scripture. So what we have in the Bible is not a product of fallible man. What the prophets wrote was not authored by the prophet, it was authored by God. Again, I say that all of Scripture is under this heading, prophecy, all prophetic Scripture. We can't just reserve this for the Old Testament and for what the prophets wrote. Sure, they're included, but this pushes the inclusion to all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament canons. Paul wrote to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and that both Testaments are equally inspired. In fact, if you turn the page or two to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we find Peter talking about what Paul had written in his letters, and he called them Scripture. Paul's letters, New Testament truth, Scripture. But the divine will is what drives, the divine will is what impels, the divine will is what superintends Scripture. Verse 21b, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So what we have here in this glorious, majestic book we call the Bible is not the product of man. We have the very words of God. It did not originate by the will of man. It's not given to promote the temporary interests of man. These men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Think about this in a logical way. What the prophets prophesied got them killed. If they were speaking their own will and their own wisdom, you're going to save your skin. They spoke truth that confronted sin, that called Israel to repentance, that shined light into darkness, and the people loved darkness more than light, and they killed them. They spoke from God the truth. No prophet would ever speak his own will and then have himself killed. Only false prophets preach self-gratifying messages. Only false prophets prophesy for their own advantage. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Jeremiah 23:16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the false prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. Turn on TBN, you'll see one. Send us a $100 bill or a faith offering of any amount, $1,000 or more, and we'll send you a bottle of holy water and you'll take care of all of your diseases. I mean, seriously, that stuff's there. You see men like Kenneth Copeland there speaking words, lies, to console people in their sins if they will send to him money. And now he's driving, flying around in a $60 million aircraft. And living in a home that makes the King of England blush. Exploiting people with false words. Prophets speak the words of God. They speak the hard things. And they're persecuted and they are killed because the messages that they preach are from God. And it exposes the darkness in the hearts of the hearers. And you all are very aware that the primary message that the true prophets were preaching exposed sin and declared a coming Savior. The prophets' words throughout history and through the scripture were strong medicine for sick hearts. They spoke for God. They were ambassadors of the Lord, spokesmen, and they were speaking light into darkness. And they were persecuted. And so will you be, and so will I be, if we proclaim the truth of the Bible, because God's word is a lamp shining into a dark place. Their prophecy was not an act of the human will. They spoke from God. They spoke the mind of God. They gave the revealed will of God. So many times, I mean, your own testimony affirms this. You read about men like John Newton that was a slave trader, that sold men, women, and children into a life of pain, misery, and death, that boasted in his perversity, and that God in grace pulls this wretch. He would write in the great hymn, "Who saved a wretch like me?" He meant that. A man that his words were such vile, cursing abominations to God in his vernacular, that God totally transformed this man. In the last years of his life, he was a passionate preacher of the gospel of God and a glorious hymn writer that extols the magnificence of Christ. He preached sovereign grace until he died. It's a powerful word from God. Lastly, let me say, let's pay attention to the prophetic word because of the source of the Bible. Verse 21b, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word moved here, Pharaoh, in the original Greek, not that this all matters to you, but I want to make a point here that it, being a present passive participle here means that they were continually carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Continually carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit. The same Greek term is used in Acts 27, 15, and 17 to describe the wind blowing a sailing ship across the waters of the open ocean. In fact, verse 15 of Acts 27, it says, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way and let it ourselves be driven along. Same word. Men spoke from God as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit, carried along. the NIV says. Again, MacArthur says, for Peter, it was as if the writers of Scripture raised up their spiritual sails and allowed the Holy Spirit to fill them with his powerful breath of revelation as they penned its divine words. My good friend James White will be here soon. And we talk about these things. He's one of the guys they call when you discover Dead Sea Scrolls. You need someone to read them. Or to read ancient parchments, fragments from first century discoveries of parchments of New Testament revelation. And we've sat and talked about this at length. He said, Derek, he said, I've been trained my whole life to read this. And I pick up these fragments and they read just like my Bible. He said, nothing's changed. These things are thousands of years old. And I hold in my hands first century parchments written on papyrus leaves, and they are the verbatim same that God has sovereignly superintended his word, and he's preserved it, and he's kept it throughout generations. Why? Because he loves us. That whenever we hold the Bible in our hand, we hold the very breath of God. Ezekiel 11:14, the prophet says, then the word of the Lord came to me. Paul wrote to Corinth, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, that every word in the canon of Scripture is God-breathed. The origin is God himself. It is God's perfect revelation that will preserve his church from the error of false teachers and their damning doctrines, that when he comes, we might be arrayed in white linen, holding forth the word of truth. So let me close by saying that the Scriptures are our only safeguard from the lies of the devil that are perpetrated through false teachers. Paul, when he's standing before Felix, there in this crux, prison or freedom, this is what he says, Acts 24:14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, capital W, the Christian life, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. Listen to this. Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. What did Paul say before Felix? I believe everything that is in this book. That is the Apostle Paul. I believe what the Bible says. I believe. Why? Because it is God-breathed and he knew it. Throughout the ages, the true church has been preserved, has been protected from false teachers and doctrine. Why? Because the church has given its due diligence to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We've been Bereans. We've believed the report of God. We've believed the Scriptures. Lies are very apparent to us, because we hold fast to the truth of God. My exhortation is this, my friends. Hold fast tenaciously to the unerring, inspired, authoritative words of God. And God will preserve you all the way to the end. Amen? Church, I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. It's true. Jesus said, thy word is truth. That's why we hold to sola scriptura. God's given to us the Scriptures. Amen. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of the word. We love your word. Help us to love it more. Lord, help us, Lord, to be good Bereans and students of Scripture, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one. Lord, I pray for the members of Grace Life, this family of faith, these precious visitors that have come to be with us today, Lord, that we will be anchored to the truth of your word. Lord, be glorified as we yield ourselves to you, as we obey the word of God, as we follow after you, as we seek you through the scriptures and in prayer, that Christ will be formed in us, and that whenever you come, you'll have no trouble mistaking who we are, that we're wholly given to you, that we're yours. Lord, open our eyes to see and our hearts to feel the weightiness, and that we too, along with the people of God, might tremble at your word. We give you praise and honor and glory in Christ's name. And the church said, amen. Let's all stand and we'll dismiss.